If we, though, are following Jesus in this era, those who are his are constituted into two groups. There are those who are his that have died in the Lord, and they're in what I call the full millennial reign. People sometimes think of them as in heaven, but I've argued that that's not fully so because the body is not complete and members are still suffering. And because of the radical empathy that we have for one another, we are not living in the fulfilled blessing of heaven when we're living during this millennial reign. Now, to be sure, their life is much better than ours, but it's not what they're going to fully have after the New Jerusalem comes down. And the second part of the millennium are people who are in what I'll say is the partial millennium, the already but not yet, as we say. They are here. They're us. Now, we still have suffering, the natural suffering that all mankind comes from the fall, and we have suffering due to setbacks in our Christian life and our faith and the essential hostility of much of the world that we live in. That's true. But we are God's people. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're being protected. And so as men live in this world, they live in a different state than believers live in. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that everything I think or say is right. It just means those things that were given by God. And if I'm not misinterpreting them, that's correct and right. And generally speaking, if I'm careful and stick with what is the consensus opinion on Scripture, I'm much more likely to be right than if I don't. Carrie.
Please wait for the mic.
John needs his exercise.
I was having dinner with my sisters this week, and my youngest sister said to me, truth, why is the truth so important to you? Isn't it more important to be kind? And after my mom and dad weren't there to tell me not to hit her, I didn't hit her. But I in light of what you just said about truth. And about as long as you are speaking what God has told you or verified, how do we know what truth is then? You know, in light of your statement, how do I know that what I'm about to say is what is God's view mm-hmm. of something? Can I paraphrase what God says, or do I have to have a proof text that I bend because I'm a bent person?
Mm-hmm.
How do I live out what you just spoke?
Yes, this is a hard question. Actually, in most of my life, when my favorite two classes to teach in adult Sunday school, one of which was Bible interpretation. And we'd spend a year or so, usually 2 years, struggling with how do I be sure that I'm saying what the Scripture says. And there are, to be sure, some passages that are unclear. And you can't be sure about that subject. But there are certain fundamental doctrines. For example, I can be sure that Jesus is coming and that there'll be a judgment. I can be sure that he died on the cross for our sins, and that if we accept him in faith and endure in obedience, all is well. And I can be sure that if you reject Jesus, the day will come when you will face judgment, and every knee shall bow. So there's certain things I can be sure. So especially if I'm talking to the world and not discussing something with fellow Christians where we know we're dealing with some uncertainties, then I can be confident that what I'm saying is so. So when Paul tells us to speak the truth in love, which is basically, that applies to Christians within Christian, but it also applies to Christian to non-Christian. If you're dealing with Christian to non-Christian, you're not going to get into these subtle issues. You're going to instead be talking about the basic gospel. And you should be in pretty good shape there, as long as you've got the scripture. But there are some things where I don't know for sure, and I usually try to tell people. Now, there are the people that disagree with me here. So you'll have to look closely before you just accept what I had to say. And I think that we have to face that fact. Now, in terms of the truth versus the kindness thing, if we look at Scripture, we can see that there are different kinds of errors. In fact, we see them in the seven churches. Church in Ephesus was very orthodox, very concerned with truth, very concerned with suppressing those people who were not telling the truth. But they had lost their love. And they were in big trouble. They were going to lose their lampstand if they didn't change. So truth without love is truth not really changing your life. So that's bad news. But on the other hand, other churches are facing false teachers who are teaching that which is not truth. If you teach that which is not truth, that leads to disaster in our faith. It leads to twists and errors, and it ultimately leads to behavior that's wrong. In fact, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes today. But if you've got false teachers and you listen to them, they're leading you astray. You won't know how to be kind. You won't know how to be truly loving, because you won't be following the way God wants us to do things. And if you think about it, a lot of Scripture is about how we should live, how we should manifest our love, and what that means. Because sometimes, as the Proverbs talks about, even the kindness of the wicked is cruel. In other words, if you have wrong thought, it will have consequences for how you behave in a major way. But that doesn't mean studying hermeneutics isn't a good idea. Let's put it that way. In fact, if you've been listening to Josh's sermons, his study on Mark is very much a study in interpreting, because a lot of what goes on in the book of Mark, you're forced to infer things from their juxtaposition of what he's really saying fully. And so it's a book that requires a fair amount of thought. Now, it didn't require as much thought to the original hearers, because they were used to thinking that way and used to reading and talking that way. But it takes more thought for we Americans, who are more comfortable with propositional kind of things being written down in a certain way. And that's probably one of the reasons Paul sounds different. You know, Paul and Jesus are totally consistent. They're saying exactly the same thing. But when we read Paul, it sounds different than Jesus, because Paul's writing to people who are basically Greek-thinking people, and they're people that think a lot more like I do. So when I read Paul, I say, yes, yes, yes. Now, I might not find myself comfortable with what he's saying. You know, he might say, you know, I've certain things and my sinful nature says, what? No, no. When Jesus says it in the Gospels, It's not just that it can be uncomfortable to my sinful nature, it also can, it's also communicated in a way that sometimes doesn't seem natural to me. And I have to work at the interpretation as well. So when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, in Matthew, man, I didn't even know what that was talking about the first time I read it. Now, to be sure, my sin nature, what I sometimes think of as my common sense, still goes, ah, I can't do these, and neither can anybody else. This is ridiculous. But that's the whole point. Once you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you really understand it, or you really grasp what he's saying, you're forced to admit we're saved by grace, and grace alone. One of the things that's also true about this period, I'm still back in review now, is that Satan knows his doom is coming. That's what makes him so angry and so aggressive, because he knows he is going to lose. He doesn't know when, but it's not very pleasant when you know you've been fighting this big war and you're losing. And Jesus will not end this period until all the people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life are saved. And so Satan will lose them all. So everyone that's in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved before this war where God is redeeming souls is completed, which is not something he likes. In the meantime, there are people following him. They're ruining their lives here, and they're destroying their future. Even though they're the majority, even though at times they seem completely in control, but they're in control only in the most temporary of senses. It's kind of like being Louis XVI before the revolution. Life is glitteringly great, but that's not going to last. And if Louis had known his future, he probably would have been fairly depressed. And we talked a little bit about Gog and Magog, which we mentioned before. This is an image taken from Ezekiel 38 and 39. But John seems to, in Ezekiel, remember Gog is a prince, a part of Magog. In here, it, just Gog and Magog, you don't get that same sense. I believe he's taking the image, but that really he's using it to mean all of the world that's being destroyed, that's in the process of being destroyed because they reject Christ. Let's go on to where we're going to hit now, which is chapter 20, and we're going to do the next section here. Okay. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, I'm glad we've got our sound system working, because now I'm ready to ask questions. So how do you get thrown into the lake of fire? What are the criteria in there? The name's not in the book of life. Well, I've repeated what she said, so. Yeah, I'm sorry, John, that I just jumped and did that. So the name is not in the Book of Life. Any other criteria? Jeff. Oh, no, we got somebody else. Al.
Your deeds, it says, are judged, but why would they need to bother? I don't know.
I beg your pardon?
Why bother? If your name's not in the Book of Life, your deeds don't matter.
Oh, okay.
So why bother judging deeds?
I don't know if he got it. So he says, so why bother judging deeds?
Another criteria is if you are death or Hades.
Well, if you're death or Hades, you're also going to be destroyed. We'll get to them in a minute, though. Actually, Al's question was where I was going with this. He gives two different criterion that on the surface don't seem quite the same. Eric.
Yes, sorry, I was going to respond as well. He does judge them according to their deeds, actually, and that's what's in the book. Apparently, what's in the book is what their deeds were, and then they get judged based on their deeds, which is probably a problem because of their sinful deeds. But other people are judged, or not really judged, but if their name's in the Book of Life, it's a different result.
Okay, so Eric is saying those two criterion are the same.
There's now,
I think that it indicates there's degrees of punishment in hell.
Degrees of punishment in hell, okay. Did someone else have a hand up?
I was just saying there was two books. I didn't finish my class.
Oh, sorry.
I got interrupted. I gave the microphone away. I wanted to clarify there was two books. To me, that was important.
Okay, there are two books. One's the Book of Deeds and the other's the Book of Life?
I think that's what it says.
Okay. Yeah, you actually have to raise your hand to him rather than to me, right?
Yeah. I'm confused. So if you're in the Book of Life, do you get judged or you don't get judged? I thought everyone got judged before Jesus. So I'm confused.
If you're in the Book of Life, do you get judged?
And if you're not in the Book of Life, you're dead and you go to hell?
It looks like if you're not in the Book of Life, you're going to go
definitely
into the
going
fire. Yes. Now, all this confusion is exactly what I wanted to have happen. Because, of course, what I want to do in this class is reconcile the fact that we have two criterion that don't seem like the same criterion. And people struggle with that for a variety of reasons. For one thing, Martin Luther might say, what's all this stuff about deeds? Salvation by faith and faith alone. There's this whole confusion, or at least ambiguity, about how this all fits together. And I want us to think about that for a minute because Scripture spends a huge amount of time on this subject, and it's still a very controversial issue in our time, which is somewhat disturbing. I kind of prefer my obscure issues to be the things where there's one passage on, not where there's hundreds of passages on. So let's see if we can kind of order this, bring it together. Now, we all know I'm going to make an assumption here, but I think it's true, that really the book of life is the same thing as God's election. That all of God's elect will be saved. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. If you're an Arminian, you just think there's a different way in which God came to the people who are in the book of life or who are elect versus what a Calvinist says. And we all know that people who have genuine faith, who follow Jesus, and endure in that faith, are saved. We also know that if you're a Christian, your life changes. So we kind of have to sort of put this together in a nice, hopefully clean fashion. I'm showing my Greek antecedents here. And decide exactly how it fits together. Well, let's kind of do this sequentially. Or let's think about this. We know that the book of life is given before you're even born. The election is done before you're born. We also know that this is given by God. Now, how he chooses to do it is another issue, and I'm not going to get into that. But you're not in the book of, you're not saved unless you're in that book of life. And that happened before we existed, kind of sequentially in time. We also know that you're not going to be in the book of life unless, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless you're born again of the Spirit, who comes where he wills, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be a person who understands the truth. You're not going to have faith, in other words. We know that as well. And that appears to be the first time you would know or have an inkling that someone is saved on the earth. And we see again that this is something that is God's gift to us. But we know as well that this manifests itself in faith. Now, we're all sinful and lost to begin with, so we all start out in this state of being at enmity with God. But we also, and we know from Romans, that we could not, for example, obey the law on our own or come to righteousness any other way. In other words, our book of works is not going to be good if we're not someone who has been born again. And that faith is what is the manifestation of that, and Paul in Romans has a whole sequence on this. He said, this is how the law is upheld. We're deemed as righteous by our faith. But that's not our own gift to God, ironically. It's God's gift to us. So we're still seeing God giving it. But Paul goes on in Romans to emphasize, especially in Romans 6, as he's talking about this whole issue, that faith is meant to lead you into righteousness. In other words, if you have genuine faith, you're not going to live a life where you continue to indulge sin and where you continue to refuse the commands of God A person who is left on his own in his natural state is at enmity with the law of God. I mean, just go back to me trying to read the Sermon on the Mount before I was a Christian. I read that and I said, this is nuts. In fact, I didn't even think it was something I was rejecting. I was just thinking, this is so out in left field that no one of any right mind or common sense would even dream of trying to do this. If you did it, you'd wind up dead, just like Jesus did, very quickly. And who could do it? It just seemed like it was not common sense. Which, of course, Paul tells us in Corinthians, to the man who is spiritually dead, the things of the Lord are nonsense. So you have to have faith in order to even begin to think about the law correctly and think about what does God want and want to do what God wants. And Paul tells us in Romans 6 that this faith leads us not to sin but to righteous behavior. In other words, it's not that the righteous behavior brought you faith, it's that the faith manifests itself in a concern for what God wants and not for what our sin nature desires. Or at least, perhaps I should rephrase that. We start having a concern for what God wants and gradually lessen our concern for what our sinful nature wants. And Paul says we're not to be have any gratitude or support for that sinful nature because, in fact, it leads us to death. It's not something we want. But instead, we want to do righteousness. So, and Paul pounds away at this in his writing that if the faith is genuine, you will give God your righteous service. Romans 12:1 is really about the application. Galatians 6, 5 and 6, mainly 5. Paul, after talking about salvation by faith alone and pounding on legalism, then says, but the fruit of the Spirit, once again, God's gift to us, we're changing. Our nature is changing. And this is changing our works. So the faith itself leads to a change in nature that leads to the kind of works that will manifest those who are truly following Jesus. Now, we have to be careful here. Those works don't save us in and of themselves. But those works manifest the fact that we're regenerate by God's grace. I heard it once put in a sermon. Salvation without faith is false. Faith without sanctification, and he meant process sanctification, a change in nature, is not genuine. And then he went on to say, and that change in nature has to be consistent with what God says he wants, which in this case, if you look, is becoming a loving person, one who loves God and one who loves his people, and one who has goodwill towards the world as a whole, even if the world is persecuting them. Those things are things that are central to being a Christian. That's why, when you look at the seven churches, we see some of the same exhortations that we see. Ephesus is told, oh yeah, you're still very zealous for me, but you've lost your love. You're going to lose your lampstand. In other words, the sanctification is going wrong. The sin has come back in. They need to be doing what God wants fully. Sardis, which was doing nothing, there was no change or doing very little, was also warned they're going to be destroyed as a church. Or why Laodicea, which in fact seemed to feel like they didn't have to do anything at all but live and enjoy life and go to heaven on a bed of flowery ease, was told, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth," which it appears Laodicea was particularly what we call antinomian. Antinomian means against the law. In this case, means against changing as a believer. And why two other churches were Thyatira and Pergamum were warned about false teachers who were basically teaching you don't have to obey God's law in order to have faith and walk as Christians. And they were told that kind of untruth leads directly to a corrupt life. So again, we're seeing this whole logical system put in the scripture itself and right into this book, that God wants us to see the book of life goes right through to a change in our nature. And in fact, if you look at other books in the scripture, you see a lot of the same kind of issues. I mean, Ephesians 2:10 talks about the good works that God prepared for us. The works are actually his way of stamping us as his people. They're not our gift to him, which is not the way. To start thinking of that as our gift to him is kind of letting human pride introduce itself, which is sinful. 1 Peter, about living in a suffering, in a world where you suffer, and nonetheless maintaining the behavior that God wishes. Jude, 2 Peter, and 1 John warn against false teachers who are, again, leading you away from living an appropriate Christian life. And in fact, 1 John is very strong about that whole point in a way that we sometimes don't see because he's not quite as blunt.
Neil, in verse 12, it refers to books in the plural. Later on, it talks about the book of life.
Mm-hmm.
What are the other books?
Now, let's see how I'm going to handle that. Well, I've got two ways here. Let me just finish my little discussion, and then I'm going to ask the class that question. Don't want to ruin my notes. Now, to be sure, this takes time. The change in works, change in nature. It's a progressive sanctification. There's also a thing called positional sanctification, which is true simultaneously for us. Positional sanctification is meaning that in God's eyes, you're sanctified when you're covered by the blood of the cross the minute you become a believer. That's when the reason Satan is not allowed to accuse you anymore, because you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But it takes a while for us to kind of get the point. In fact, let's just say I've lived a long time as a Christian, and if God were going to do sanctification all the way on earth, it was going to be a long time longer before I'm done. I don't know exactly how he finishes the job in heaven. But we start out sinful, and John warns us that we're never going to get perfectly there. We're never going to arrive. There'll never be a day when I say, "Oh, I can do the Sermon on the Mount with ease." Now, that's a good one where if you put it that way, it's pretty clear you're not going to get there and do that with ease. Yes.
So,
ahead.
Neil, we are never perfect. I mean, we can never be perfect.
No.
So it is through the grace of Jesus that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. And I also feel that God knows us, every hair on our head, every thought that we have. And again, we're not perfect. And I feel like that when we go to heaven and we do have to go and read the book of life to find out how good of deeds we did in that, it's still through the grace of God that we're going to be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I have one more question.
By the way, I agree with what you're saying fully.
Okay. Satan, I feel, does not realize that he can't win because God kicked him out of heaven to rule on earth. If he knew that he was going to lose, he'd give up. But he's still trying. And so therefore, I feel that that's why he's trying to take as many people with him as he can, because he feels that he can overcome God.
Let me address that for a second. It's not exactly clear what Satan thinks, but where are we? I've got to go back to chapter 12. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was then given Eve, and Satan tried to destroy her, but various things continued to thwart him. So he goes off to make war against the rest of their offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But back in verse 12, notice it says, he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And I take that to mean that Satan knows he's going to lose. Now, why does he fight on in that case? Well, I think he fights on for the same reason that Hitler fought on in World War II. He wasn't, or the Japanese military fought on in World War II even longer. They didn't want to give up. And even though they knew they were being crushed, they still dreamed that somehow or other we could cheat the system. Now, did by April of 1945 Hitler know he'd lost? Yeah, he did. He shot himself in the throat when he finally realized he was going to be taken the next day. But you notice he held on as long as he could. And I think that's one of the things about evil that often occurs. Men who are evil are willing to sacrifice all kinds of things to hold on. They don't want to give up their power and their wealth and their position and their position in the stage. And so sometimes, even though people know they're losing, they just keep it up. Terry.
And the flip side of that, Washington experienced some things early when the country was trying to establish itself where he should have given up. And he didn't. And that's the wonderful thing about believing that you're in the book. Mm-hmm. That all things can look dark, and truthfully, they are dark. But there's a song that says, he paid a debt he did not owe. Speaking of Christ, I owed a debt I could not pay. That gives me so much hope that it's dark, but I know Christ.
Yeah, that's very interesting, what you just said. Because you could argue that some people don't give up, that maybe Satan's not giving up because he actually doesn't know for sure he's lost. He just thinks he's lost. It could be that that kind of wishful thinking comes in. It's possible that in hell that occurs. And it's kind of weird, though, if somebody holds on and then they succeed after it looks like they wouldn't, then we really consider them a hero. But if they hold on and they lose, we say that idiot killed a bunch of extra people that he didn't need to. So it is tricky when you look at things like that. Marcy.
I have a question about 12 also. You know how the Old Testament has a book of Daniel, a book of Jonah, two books of Samuel, where it records the pertinent things in their life. Do we each have a book in heaven with our name on it, recording our choices, the events of our lives, our thoughts? Is that what 12 is saying?
Well, the answer is I don't know. I mean, in one sense, it's not going to be like the book of Daniel, where Daniel is actually, it does have some events of his life, but you notice it also has a lot of things where he's prophesying. And the book of Daniel is given for the people of God in order to, for us to learn and understand better. So it wouldn't look the same way. And God certainly could comprehend everything, and the book could include every event and every what happened. But whether or not that's exactly what's meant, I think it's more of an image here than something we necessarily would have as a book form. 2 minutes. Well, I guess we'll get to Mark's question then at last. Oh, Al.
Let me propose an answer to my own question. I suppose it could be that God's servants or somebody goes through the book of life for the condemned people so that they will see that they are rightly condemned. I don't know.
Well, that could be a reason why they do that, yes. I think that those who are condemned, though, because of the passages where it talks about every knee shall bow, that when the time comes and people really see what's going on, they will know, oh yeah, I rejected this and I was wrong. And I didn't do what I should have done. And in the end, if they're honest, they'll also add, I didn't do what I wanted to do either, or what I should have wanted to do. I shot myself in the foot. Let's see. So Mars told me I've got about 1 minute left, and at the same time I'm supposed to answer his question. This probably means that we will start with his question as soon as I do the review next week. Oh, by then you'll have all forgotten and I'll be able to get away with it altogether, won't I? No. So we'll do that. We'll start with Mara's question next week. So you might think on that and come up with a clever answer. Then I'll write it down in my notes, and the next time I teach it, I'll have a really good answer. So let's close in a word of prayer. Most gracious Lord, worthy are you. You've loved us with a love that we cannot fathom or understand fully. And you're going to give us eternal life. You who are perfect and flawless, you are our creator. Oh, how blessed we are to have had you, our God, create us. Glory to your holy name, now and forever. Amen.